Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to our services. This morning's lesson is going to be bordering on the kingdom. But before I do get started, I did want to mention also that express my gratitude to Jim Hall for speaking last week and teaching the Bible class. Jim has been telling me some amazing stories. Jim, I think they got the attendance numbers backwards there for you, but we'll... But in all seriousness, it is a blessing to be able to go out knowing that there are capable men. Matt has spoken, Carson has spoken, George has spoken, Mike has spoken, and it is comforting to know not only that there are men who are capable, but men who are eager to preach and to teach in my absence. And that's also a comfort to me while I'm away because, as I've mentioned before, I've had some other experiences in the past with individuals who would, every time I would get back from a vacation, I'd have problems to mess up, or to messes to clean up, I should say. And so, again, I do thank you for all of that. I know there's individuals here who've been going through medical issues and things like that. Our hearts and our prayers are with you no matter where we are. I assure you of that. And we appreciate the prayers that you've been offering for me and my family. Jim? Jim seems to have a low opinion of his Bible class on Wednesday night. Now, I've not heard anybody say a negative thing, Jim, but... oh, there we go. Any volunteers? No. But again, I thank you for doing that. I don't think, seriously, Jim, I don't think there would have been a more difficult passage than that one for you to fall into to teaching as far as that goes. And it is something that we'll do. But we'll go over that again Wednesday and address that as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, we read about one of the most poignant passages in the Scriptures. When you think about Moses as a man, and his career as a leader of God's people, he certainly is one of the, if I may characterize it this way, he was one of the giants, so to speak. There are characters that are spoken of in the Scriptures, and Abraham, David, Moses, these are three of the individuals, not one of the three patriarchs, but three of the individuals that historically and among the respect of the Jews, these men are held in the highest of esteem. And Moses, for a good reason, he had many years in faithful service. He was 120 when he passed, and he had been leading Israel for 80 years. For 40 years. He had spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and 40 years leading Israel. And during that time, he had taken a group of refugees, slaves and refugees, out of Egypt by God's direction, by God's power. He had brought plagues upon Egypt. He had led them through the wilderness. He had overcome kings in battle. He had brought God's word faithfully. He had been opposed on numerous occasions. And in all of these things, Moses stood tall. And we can look, as we look at the description given by Moses at the end of this chapter, we can see that God regarded Moses very highly. Let's read the last couple chapters of Deuteronomy chapter 34. We read, "But since then," that is, since Moses, "there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." So when we think about Moses, particularly Moses as a prophet, there was a significance that set Moses apart even from the most eminent prophets. And the main thing that's mentioned here was that he spoke with God face to face. He spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend. And that alone should tell you an awful lot about Moses as a prophet. And yet when we look in this passage and we see what is going on, in verse 4, the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." And that's the poignancy of this. Moses, by God's direction, brought Israel out of the slavery in Egypt, all through these troubles, looking forward to leading them to the promised land. And even after Israel refused, Moses was steadfast in his love of God. But Moses had sinned. And if any other place except for the crucifixion of Christ, we want a picture of how serious sin is to God, this ought to be it. Again, the crucifixion of Christ is by far the most graphic and impressive picture of sin, but this comes close. All of these things that Moses had done, and yet he was barred from the land. There he is standing on Mount Nebo looking out. He can see all of Israel. And God says, "But you cannot go in." The circumstances of that can be found back in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, and beginning in verse, we'll start in verse 1 just to give us the context of the passage. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die there? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink.' So Moses and Aaron went before the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses." Now I'm going to stop here just for a second. We talked in a previous lesson I did about Israel grumbling about the manna. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. And about what a statement was. Now look at what they're saying. They're making reference to the fact at a point where God, the fire of God, fell and consumed some of the men of Israel, and they said, "Why, we'd have been better off with them." Just remarkable, the faithlessness that had been displayed in passages like this. But Moses goes before God, and we read, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." Now notice in verse 9, "So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to him," listen to this very carefully, "he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation and the animals drank. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.' This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. If you look at other accounts of this, Moses recounts this in the book of Deuteronomy. One of the things he mentions is that they provoked him. You can certainly understand that. You can certainly understand Moses being provoked at every turn, at every bend in the road, at every cactus, practically, as you look at this. Israel was rebelling against Moses, arguing about the leadership, contending with them, and then contending with God. And here they are once again, and they're pointing the fingers at Moses. Why have you brought us here? That certainly would provoke you. But God was doing something through Moses in this passage, and that is, he was hallowing himself. He was wanted Israel to understand, I am taking care of you. I am protecting you. I'm feeding you. I'm giving you water. And what happened? When Moses stood before the rock and he spoke out, he took credit for it. Must we bring water for you? Nor did he obey the Lord's command. He struck the rock instead of spoke to the rock. In our human sympathies, we see passages like this and we want to say, oh, that wasn't so bad. We'll look at passages of something that somebody does and we always get soft. We always get sympathetic. I shouldn't say always, but often we get soft and sympathetic and we want to sympathize with somebody along these lines and say, was that really such a big deal? And the answer is yes. It was a big deal. When a man takes the glory of God, it is a huge deal. And it was such a huge deal that this sin barred Moses from the land of promise. You know, every once in a while you'll hear people talking about, oh, somebody found a new gospel. And one of the gospels it's probably been 10 or 15 years ago, but one of these so-called lost gospels that was found, it was never lost. We had the text and they've been published and things like that, but they talked like, oh, this is something that's recently been found and it had been lost all this time. It's called the Gospel of Judas. And basically, when you look at the Gospel of Judas, it was written well after the time of Christ and the time of his apostles, but it's basically the story of somebody saying, you know, Judas got a bad rap. He really loved Jesus, but somebody had to fulfill the prophecy about betraying Jesus, and that noble Judas, he stood up and he went out there and he did what he had to do so that the prophecies could be fulfilled. The New Testament does not paint Judas in that kind of a noble light. Well, who would have done such a thing? I'll tell you the person who had done such a thing. Two types of people. One person who doesn't appreciate the gravity of sin. And so they paint Judas as he's actually the victim in all of this. He had to do that. And poor little Judas, people just don't understand. And the other thing is, and this is clear, that the book was written by Muslims. And the stories in it point to very much the doctrine that Muslims teach. But it's just it's the way we tend to be and we look at this. But God didn't look with sympathy in Moses and say, Moses, listen, I was probably a little harsh there. And you're really a good guy at heart and we're just going to let this pass. In fact, we can find passages where Moses appealed to God and said, please let me go in. And God's simple answer was, enough. Don't talk to me about this anymore. That's how serious it was to God. Sin is a serious thing. Moses had been disobedient. He'd been rebuked by God. And although the punishment was harsh, it was just. Because God is the ultimate meter of justice. when we look at this, we need to recognize that the punishment for sin is far worse than the temporal consequences of sin. Now, I'm not trying to say that Moses was barred from heaven. He was barred from the promised land. But we need to recognize that sin is so serious that it will bar us from God's, from the eternal homeland. And until we grasp that, the severity of it, the seriousness of it, we will miss much of the big picture in the New Testament. These are pictures of sites on Mount Nebo that do that. God demands obedience. Under the gospel, the Lord offers grace, but under the law, obedience was required. And every disobedience received a just recompense. And in this particular case, the recompense was that Moses was barred from the land of promise. Let's look at some other people that are on the border of the kingdom. Turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we read about unbelieving Jews, and we read a number of things about them in this passage. Let's start in verse 42. In verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me.'" You know, if you listen to people on the radio, people on the TV, maybe some of your neighbors, they will tell you, you know, all a person has to do is believe in Christ and they're saved. I've had recent conversations with individuals that say that very thing. That's all you have to do, believe. And you say, well, really? You don't have to confess Christ? Well, yeah. You have to confess Christ. Do you have to repent? Well, yeah, you have to repent. Do you have to be baptized? No, you don't have to be baptized. But then they'll back up and they'll say, no, all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is believe. Well, these individuals here believed. Now, somebody might say, well, their faith wasn't full, their faith wasn't complete. That's just simply man trying to justify it. But the testimony in God's word is, even among the rulers, many believed. They believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And the motivation for that was they were fearful. They were fearful of the Pharisees. And they preferred, verse 43, the praise of men more than the praise of God. These were the things that kept them imperfect in this sense. It kept them from crossing that border. It kept them from accepting Christ. It's clear from this testimony, and we'll look at another passage in a minute, that these individuals, although they knew that Jesus was the Son of God, they would not acknowledge it. They would not confess him. I mentioned in a Bible study not too long ago, probably 10 years ago or so, there was a renowned Jewish rabbi, considered one of the greatest modern rabbis in Israel. And he had mentioned to some of the people that he was teaching and his family and things like that, that before he died, he would reveal who the Messiah was. And sure enough, he had wrote a scroll. He wrote a scroll, bound it up, and asked for it to be opened on his death. And when he opened it up, people looked at it, and some people saw it just seemed like gibberish. And other people thought, well, it's probably some type of a symbolic language or anything like that. But his children noticed something, and that was, it was an acrostic poem. So each of the first letters spelled out a word. And the word was Yeshua, which is the Hebrew pronunciation of Jesus. The family was convinced that he had identified Jesus as the Messiah. But what good do you think that does the man? If he believed this for some time, was willing to acknowledge it for some time, but would not confess it, would not own it, you think that type of faith would save a man? In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus answers that question very directly. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." I want you to understand this, that you can believe in Jesus and still go to hell. Because Jesus has set the terms of salvation and we cannot alter them. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge, and we will each stand before him. And if we have denied him in this life, it doesn't matter what we believe secretly. If we've denied him, if we've not followed him, he will not confess us before his Father. We could be that close. Study, read about him, believe in him, but we're still barred from salvation if we do that. In Luke chapter 16, we have another account, a little bit different look at this from a different perspective, but we find another individual who is bordering on the kingdom. Luke chapter 16, we read of the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, we read, "There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" How true that was. Individuals saw one rise from the dead. They saw more than one, but in particular, talking about Christ, they saw Christ rise from the dead and still would not believe. here is this rich man. He'd lived in splendor. He'd lived in luxury. He was well fed. He was well dressed. He lived in luxury. And at his gate was a poor beggar. And he passed him by and did nothing. The rich man was buried. You notice what it says about Lazarus? It just simply says he died and angels took him to Lazarus. That's talking about his soul. We don't know what happened to his body, but it wasn't unusual at that time for poor and destitute people. They weren't buried. They were basically tossed on what was a trash heap. But he, the rich man, awoke in torments. There's two words used in this passage, and sometimes we get them confused, and some of the older translations did, but one is the word for Hades, and that just means the place where the dead go, or sometimes it's translated the grave. In older translations, it was sometimes translated hell, but it just meant that's where the dead people go. But the other word, torments, was talking about something different. It wasn't talking about what was happening to him. It was talking about a place of torment. And he's in such agony, such heat, such pain, that he wants Lazarus to come and just dip his finger in water and just touch his tongue to cool it off. And Abraham says, nope, he can't do it. He can't do it. Because there's a great gulf fixed. So here is the rich man on the border. He can see paradise. He can see comfort. He can see blessings, but he is barred from that. And barred from it because of his life. He had spoiled himself, and he had forgot everyone else. But now he's remembering people, and he's remembering, my brothers, my brothers. And Abraham says, let him hear the prophets. No, you don't understand, Lord. They need extraordinary proof. If someone arises from the dead, that would convince them. And Moses says, nope. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, then they wouldn't believe if someone came from the dead. You know, human memory and human mentality is far more fragile than we think. We can see something extraordinary, life-changing, and within just a few years, it barely hangs on to us. But God's word changes hearts and changes minds. It is God's word speaking to us through the scriptures. It is God's word that will change us. And some spectacular event that we might see something like that might change us for a moment, but God's word can change us for eternity. He could see paradise, but he could not enter. And how sad that was. Another sadness is that there are many people today in similar situations. Many people today have heard the gospel, have understood the gospel. They may even believe the gospel, but they don't have the commitment, the faith to obey it. And what a sad thing that is. It might be our loved ones that who've come to services for years and never committed to the gospel. It might be others who know that we've obeyed the gospel and have heard our testimony. It might be visitors who have often come, but they've not yet confessed Christ. They've not yet been obedient. Others have not heard at all. Some have heard and don't want to understand. I don't believe that. I believe the gospel is so simple that children can understand it and be obedient to it, but some will not understand. But the bottom line is, as I mentioned earlier, the terms of salvation are written by God. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus Christ, in giving the Great Commission to his disciples, he himself said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." And these signs, I'm going to stop there. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, that we must confess Christ as well. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we see that we also must be baptized. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Jesus said, "He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him." How do we put on Christ? Through baptism. Now, you can go around and you can argue that, we're saved by faith. Or you can say, we're saved by confession. We're saved by repentance. And you can deny and fight and argue that we're saved by baptism all you want. But brothers and sisters, it's right there in black and white. As plain as it can be, these things Jesus Christ tied to salvation. Might be that you or someone you know has not done that. We urge you to urge them and to commit yourself to being obedient to the gospel. You can be right there, all of these things. And if you die, you're only bordering on the kingdom. It was a tragedy for Moses to see the promised land and not go in. It was a tragedy for the rich man to see paradise and not go in. It's a tragedy for one to be so close, bordering on the kingdom, and not go in. Don't be that person. If you're a child of God and you're not living as you should, we urge you as well, repent of your sins. Confess those to the Lord, and if we can help you in that regard, if you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.